Let's bow in prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the day that you have given us. And even as we have arisen in this early hour, just with the motivation in our heart to learn more about your word, to learn more about looking at life from your point of view, we just would pray that you would help us to have hearts that are attentive to the Word of God. We pray that we may learn much, and then that we may be able to transfer these concepts to other people, to share with them the things that really are right because you have declared them to be right from your righteous nature. We pray that we too will be those that will avoid the wrong and will cleave to the right, that we will understand the difference between righteousness and wickedness, that we will grasp those things that will make us profitable and successful and avoid those things that will lead to death. And we pray that this book of Proverbs will become a part of our thinking and a frame of reference, a part of our very being. And we pray that as we have opportunity to study these verses and so carefully go over the truth that is contained therein, we pray that we will be those that will be a light in a dark place, that will be the salt of the earth, that will be able to have witness and testimony in a lost and dying world. Grant this, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in chapter 11. We finished up several weeks ago, right? We finished up with verse 1 of chapter 11, which says that a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Basic premise of that particular little proverb is that God desires honesty. He wants us to live our lives honestly before all men. Now today we come to verse 2, which says, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom." When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. There's a very interesting play on words that is brought out in the Hebrew here, because the word for pride is zadon, and the word for shame is kalon. You don't often find rhyming words or words with the same basic rhythm in the Hebrew text, but in this case there is zadon kalon, with pride, shame. And therefore, this little passage stands out in this listing of Proverbs and gives to us a very significant little lesson on the matter of pride. Now, to begin with, let me talk about pride from the biblical point of view. Our English word pride is often used simply to speak of everything from being vain to a matter of self-worth. A person may say when he has accomplished something, "I'm proud of that accomplishment." And that is not sinful pride, to simply feel as though something has been well done. Or a woman might say, "I'm proud of my son." That kind of pride is not sinful pride. Just simply to be thankful for the accomplishments or the conduct of a son, we use the word pride. I suppose more technically we could say, "I'm thankful for my son," or "I'm thankful for what I've accomplished," or words to that effect. But we have inserted in our English language that word pride. In actuality, pride, that kind of pride, only becomes sinful pride if we begin to think that we did it all alone without God's help, that we did it apart from God. I remember in the book of Deuteronomy some time ago, we studied a text where the people, after they had received all that God had given to them, they said, "The power of my hands have gotten me this wealth." Instead of saying, "God gave me this wealth," there's the danger of saying, "My hands have gotten me this wealth. I worked for it, I got it," and leave God out. The man who is proud is the man who leaves God out. The man who is proud is the person who is self-sufficient, like the fool in the book of Luke, where he said, I'm going to build bigger barns, and then I'm going to say, soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. The whole of his life was centered in what he accomplished, and he left God out. And so, as a result, he not only was a fool, he was a proud fool. And so, therefore, when you think of pride, in both the Old and the New Testaments, you want to focus in on this idea of the self-sufficient individual. When a person is self-sufficient, when he thinks that he can make it on his own, when he thinks that he can do something apart from the power of Christ, even though Christ says, without me, you can do nothing, that individual is proud. Humility is just the opposite. Humility is a recognition of the utter dependence that we have on Almighty God. It is simply seeing God in all of His glory and beauty, recognizing the fact that we certainly fall short of that glory, and recognizing that if we are to approximate it, we have to have God working in and through us. And that's the basic concept of humility as it's used in Scripture. Now, the word that we have here is, as we mentioned, the word zadon. It's one of 13 Hebrew words that are translated pride. Basically, they all boil down to the same thing. But this particular word is a very strong word, meaning arrogance, and carrying with it also the idea of presumption, which of course supports the very thing that we have just said. It actually comes from a root which means to boil, that is, to be rash, to be insolent. It even can be used in terms of the idea of violence. In Genesis chapter 25, we won't turn you there, but Genesis 25:29, it says that Jacob sawed pottage. The word sawed would be better translated, and is in some of the modern translations, boiled. Jacob boiled pottage. And the word sawed, or the word boiled, is the root of the word zadon. It means to boil up. But now, this idea of boiling up came to mean the concept and idea of being rash or being insolent. And so you find the word zadon on occasion translated presumptuous. More often, it's translated pride. Let's just look at some of the texts where it's used so we get it in mind. The best way to study the Hebrew text always is to see the way the word is used within the text. And so, therefore, we'll turn to several passages this morning. Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and verse 13. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. There's the word zadon. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Now, if you'll turn to Numbers 15, just for a moment, there is the law of presumption. Numbers 15 and verse 30. But the soul that doeth anything presumptuously, whether he is born in the land or a sojourner, the same reproacheth the Lord, and his soul shall be cut off from among the people. Now what, though, is presumption? All right? Verse 31. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord. He looked upon the word of the Lord as though the word of the Lord didn't have anything to say to him. He despised it. The word of the Lord doesn't have anything for me. I'm a self-sufficient man. I'm proud. And therefore, the idea of presumption and the sin of presumption is the individual who despises the word of God, the one who thinks he can do it on his own. He doesn't need God's help. He doesn't need God's instruction. Because he has despised the word of the Lord, hath broken his commandment, that soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. He takes then the responsibility for his own sin, the responsibility for his own way. He's the individual that says, I'll take my chances with God. When I stand before God, I'll show him all the good I've done. And I'll show him I didn't need Jesus Christ. I didn't need religion. I didn't need this. I didn't need that. That individual is a fool, a self-sufficient fool. But he is a presumptuous man. Look at Psalm 86 and verse 14. Psalm 86 and verse 14. If you're new this morning in the class, you soon find out that we wake you up in a hurry by Bible drills. So get your fingers exercised before you come and ready to go. All right, Psalm 86 and verse 14. O God, the proud, there's our word, Zadon, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. Notice again now, they have not set thee before them. That is one of the attitudes that is involved in this matter of self-sufficiency, this matter of pride. They have not set thee before them. They do not take God into account. They don't, when they look at life, they don't see it through the fact that God himself is there. But I'm always interested in the way the psalmist then turns and says, the poor, you know, he in essence is saying, the poor fella, he doesn't know what he's missing. He hasn't set God before him, but, oh, thou, Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. I mean, God's worth knowing. God's worth taking into consideration in everything we do, because God is a God who cares, and he recognizes that as a humble man recognizes his dependence upon God. The proud does not. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And verse 21. Thou hast rebuked the proud who are cursed, who do err from thy commandments. Once again, notice the relationship. They're cursed. That's their condemnation. But their description in a further way is they err from the commandments. Now remember that often, or most of the time, in the wisdom literature, particularly Psalms and Proverbs, you have a type of Jewish poetry called parallelism. And the various kinds of parallelism, all of which we've studied, and one time or another we'll hit on all of them in the book of Proverbs. The idea is that often you'll have a line, and then you'll have another line repeated, which either expands the idea or simply gives a repetition of it in different words so you understand it better. And many times, or a contrast in some cases. In this case, you notice what it says. It says you've rebuked the proud, then tells what happens to them. They're cursed. Then it gives a further description of them who do err from thy commandments. The proud are the individual who turn out of the way. They see the commandment of God. They see what God wants them to do, but they say, I don't need God. So they run off another direction. That's the proud. Look at Psalm 119, verse 51. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. Even though the proud are demonstrating another way, ridiculing the psalmist because he's not following their way, yet he finds himself, because he's a humble man, he finds himself dependent upon the law and remembering the ordinances of God. Verse 69, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. They've lied about me, but I'm going to keep your precepts. That's the contrast there. And then in verse 78, let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts. You see, one of the things that the pride do, they put down the humble. They oppress the humble. You see that especially in the New Testament. And then in verse 85, the proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. Look at verse 122. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. That's, by the way, there are only a couple of places in Psalm 119 where the word of God is not mentioned. And that's verse 121 and 122. Those are two verses where the Word of God is not mentioned in all the 176 verses of Psalm 119. But anyway, you see the pride. You see the idea of pride and their oppression and their self-sufficiency, and they don't need anybody. They can make it on their own. Go to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs 21 and verse 24. Proud and haughty, or literally the scoffer, is his name. Now, whose name? Well, whosoever keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. It goes back to the idea of the foolish man earlier in the chapter. Proud and haughty his name, who dealeth in proud wrath. The whole text here is talking about the wicked, talking about the fool, talking about the proud man. And it says that he deals in proud wrath. If a man gets angry in his self-sufficiency, then proud and the scoffer is really his name. Turn to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13. And verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. You're going to lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. The self-sufficient pride, the attitude that you can make it without God. In the final analysis, in the time of judgment, God is going to put that concept to flight in one big hurry. Jeremiah 43:2. All of these words are Zadon. Jeremiah 43 and verse 2. Then spoke Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, Thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, Go not into Egypt to sojourn there. You see, it's a fascinating thing. Here is Jeremiah. The Nebuchadnezzar has come and brought destruction upon the city of Jerusalem, and the people have insisted that they go to Egypt, which was a false refuge for the people, as was found out later. And Jeremiah said, the Lord said, don't go to Egypt. And these men said, don't talk to me about the Lord said. The Lord didn't say, don't go into Egypt. Now, the reason they were saying that is because they wanted to go to Egypt. That's all. So they just simply cast it off, even though all of the prophecies of Jeremiah at this point had come true. Everything that he'd said had come to pass. Yet they did not believe that what he had to say, simply because in their self-sufficient pride, they determined that they knew better. They knew better than God. They knew better than the prophet. They had their own false prophets. And you could study the book of Jeremiah and see that earlier. What they would do is they'd pay the prophets to prophesy the way they wanted to hear. They wanted somebody to scratch where they itched. They wanted someone to tell them what they wanted to hear. So they'd hire these prophets, and the prophets would stand up and say, oh, everything's going to be fine. And they'd say, see, everything's going to be fine. Jeremiah said, everything's going to be terrible. They'd say, he's a false prophet. He didn't prophesy like our prophets. You know, what good is a prophet if you're telling him, putting words in his mouth and telling him what to say? What good is a preacher if the people control his message? You know, there wouldn't be any value in it. Why bother? I sure wouldn't go to a church like that. Don't know about you. I sure wouldn't. If the person is controlled by the people that he is trying to win and trying to rebuke and trying to encourage and trying to help, if they're telling him what to say, you got a problem. There's no message. And so therefore, that was what had happened to the religion in that day. And Jeremiah told the truth. The people said, no way. They were proud. Malachi 3. In verse 15, and now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that test God are even delivered. They're making that claim. They have said in verse 14, it's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? What good is it to humble ourselves before God? The proud are happy. The proud are getting along fine. Those that are self-sufficient and don't need God, they're doing great. They that work with wickedness are given a place of exaltation. Yea, they that test God are even delivered. And they're denying whether God can really bring judgment upon them or not. And in that day, there is a contrast because there are those that feared the Lord in verse 16 that will make up His jewels, verse 17, and will ultimately return, verse 18, and so on. Chapter 4 and verse 1 of Malachi. Here's the ultimate judgment. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn like an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly. Why do they do wickedly? Because they are self-sufficient. They do what they want to do. They are those that do wickedly, and they'll stumble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. That's something. Judgment to come ultimately upon the proud. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17. And verse 12. And the man who will do presumptuously, there again you have the word Zadon translated presumptuously, and will not hearken unto the priest who standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and they shall put away the evil from Israel. Now you have a different area. For you see, the representative of God in the nation of Israel was the priest first, the judge second. In other words, by not following the chain of command in the line of authority, in other words, by not paying attention to one that had authority over the people, they were in essence acting self-sufficient from God. It was a presumptuous thing. When the priest said, today's the day to worship, in the nation of Israel, because of his authority ecclesiastically over the people, it was a presumptuous thing for the person to say, I'm not going to listen to the priest, because the priest was God's representative. And therefore, he was to listen and hearken to the priest. It was a show of humility when he yielded to that authority that was placed over him. There's a lot that could be said about that in terms, especially for our young people, or if you happen to be under a boss at work, or you happen to have a problem with civil government or something like that. You see, it's presumptuous for us to deny the authority that God has placed over us. Romans 13 talks about that in reference to civil government. When authority has been placed over us, it's presumptuous. It's zadon for us to deny that authority and refuse to obey it. And it says, and all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. The concept is that if a man will not pay attention to the priest or a man will not pay attention to the judge, he'd be put to death. And when the people hear that because he did not submit to authority, he'd be put to death, then the people will fear. Incidentally, I just can't resist saying this. There's a lot of talk today about capital punishment as an example under proper civil authority, not being a deterrent to crime. Well, the United States of America hasn't for 20 years really practiced capital punishment, so how do they know? Capital punishment meant that as soon as the man was shown to be guilty and proven to be guilty without a doubt, that individual was put to death. And when he was put to death, that is capital punishment. Talking about capital punishment is not capital punishment. Saying you were put to death is not capital punishment. And you see, the problem that you have is that when a man gets away with a crime and is not put to death for that crime, even though it's a capital crime, and he goes through a whole system of appeals and so on and so forth, and once in a blue moon, one guy gets to the gas chamber, that is not capital punishment. And it is not a deterrent to crime. If 90% of the people that commit capital crimes don't go to the gas chamber, then I'm going to take my chances. That's the attitude that people have. I've got a 90% to 10% chance of getting by without capital punishment, therefore I'll take my chances, particularly if I really want to do the thing that I want to do. And so they do, and most of them get away with it. And so you never know whether capital punishment is deterrent to crime until it's practiced. God says it works. And I tend to believe that God knows what he's saying. And what he says is that if the man is cut off from the people, if the man is punished properly, the other people will hear and they'll say, I'd better not be presumptuous. Young people today so often are presumptuous, self-sufficient, going their own way, doing their own thing. And they don't see any deterrent at all because they don't see an example of that kind of punishment. It's an interesting thing in the nation of Israel. There were many, many things for which a young person would be put to death. Rebellion against his father was one of them. Striking his father would be another. And several other things that are involved. And the reason was that they didn't, if they had one young man strike his father and he was put to death, they didn't have too many young men beating their fathers up. See? That's the point. Okay. Now, Deuteronomy 1. Deuteronomy 1. In verse 43. So I spoke unto you, God says, after he'd sent them forth to battle, I spoke unto you, and you would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill. Now, here's the picture. The people have been told by the Lord to stay back because of the fact that they had sinned against the Lord, and they determined, after the Lord had turned them back at Kadesh Barnea, they changed their mind. They said, "Oh, we really want to do that." So they went in on their own into the battle against the Canaanites before the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They went into battle, and they said, "What did they say in verse 41?" They answered and said unto me, Moses, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all the Lord our God commanded us. But now they didn't have God's help. They didn't have God's blessing. And when he had girded on every man the weapons of war, ye were ready to go up into the hill. And the Lord said, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you. You go up, you're going on your own, lest ye be smitten before your enemies. So I spoke unto you, and ye would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously, zadon. You went presumptuously, in an arrogant manner, that which was opposed to God's plan. You rashly stepped forward, and began to move against the enemy, and of course the Amorites whopped them good, which is precisely what they deserve. All right. Again, you see, it's self-sufficiency. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, If the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of it. Now, by the way, I'm told that there is another one of these guys that is telling the future. And he has a better record than, I don't even remember his name, see how much I paid attention, but he's got a better record than Jean Dixon, who has a pretty good track record. She's right about 30% of the time. I guess this fellow claims he's right about 50% of the time. Sorry, doesn't work. He's not good enough. God says it's either 100% of the time or he's doing it on his own. If he's not 100% right, 100% of the time you stone him. Not today, under our law, but under Israel, that's what you did. You know, you got a notion, don't you, that a guy would be pretty careful making prophecies if that were the rule. That would sure shut them down in a hurry. You know, people pay $100 for these books, but if they had that kind of a rule, sure, go ahead and write a book and prophesy what's going to happen in 1981. But if you miss one, you're stoned. That guys would be pretty careful what they write. But you see, this is how God separated the men from the boys, as far as the prophets were concerned. How do you know whether the prophet's right or not? Easy. 100% of the time he's right, he's a true prophet. 100% of the time, or 1% of the time he's wrong, you stone him. All right? And you're not afraid of him. But what does it say? It says that here's how you tell whether he's doing it on his own, presumptuously, zadon, or whether he is doing it from God, because God never goofs. And you can tell the false prophet from the true prophet. All right. Exodus. Chapter 18. And verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. This is Jethro speaking, his father-in-law of Moses. I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. There's that word Zadon again. That is, the other gods, those false gods, dealt proudly. They went on their own without God. They are not of God. They're not like God. They are a false god. And you know that because you know that they went on their own. They presumptuously did what they did. All right? Exodus 21, verse 14. It says, he that smiteth a man, verse 12, so that he die, he shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will point thee a place to which he shall flee, the cities of refuge. But if a man come presumptuously, zadon, upon his neighbor, now again, in his arrogance, in his self-sufficiency, he comes upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, or with deceit, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. Capital punishment. Pride that led to murder in actuality. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Verse 28. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down here? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. Now, understand, this is the time of Goliath, remember? David had been keeping the sheep. The father sent him with some lunch for his brothers that were down in the battlefront, and he came in and he said, "Who in the world is this guy, Goliath, telling you what to do? You're the people of the Lord." And immediately, his eldest brother spoke up and said, "I know you. You're just down here on your own. You just wanted to see what the battle was. You came unauthorized," in other words, which of course was not true. David had been sent by his father. But nevertheless, he accused him of being Sadon. "You've acted independently. You've acted on your own." That's the idea of pride. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. In verse 10, "Thou didst show signs and wonders against Pharaoh, and on all his servants, and on all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day." Now, he's praying here to the Lord, and confessing the sin corporately of the people, and reviewing some of the things that God has done for the people of Israel. And he says, "God, you showed signs and wonders. You knew that those Egyptians had acted proudly. They had acted zadon, independent of God." Of course, you remember what happened when Moses came to Pharaoh. Moses said to Pharaoh, "The Lord has sent me to tell you, let my people go." Pharaoh says, "Who's your Lord? I don't know your Lord. I don't even know his name." Presumption. Pride. "I don't need God. I don't know anything about God. I don't want to know anything about God. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up." That's the attitude. Proud. Verse 16 of this same ninth chapter of Nehemiah. "But they and our fathers dealt proudly." That is the nation of Israel now. "And hardened their necks and hearkened not unto thy commandments." Zadon. They acted independent of God. Verse 29. "And testifies against them that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yea, they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, rejecting the word of the Lord, but sinned against thine ordinances, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear." See, again and again and again, this idea of pride is linked to the idea of living independent from God, rejecting his word, thinking you can make it on your own, going your own way, doing that which is not ordained of God, that kind of an idea. Look again at Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13. And verse 10. "Only by pride, arrogance, presumption," sadon, "cometh contention." When men act independent, the idea is that if you go your way and I go my way, there's going to be conflict, right? How are we ever going to resolve our differences? It's by having an authority right here who arbitrates by telling us, basically, "You're both wrong. My way's better." And when we agree, we're two people of different personalities, different backgrounds, all of this, but we have God's word at the center. And you and I may never see eye to eye as we think independent, as we think of how we feel, as we think of how we would respond. We may never see eye to eye. But when we find out what God wants us to do, we have total agreement. Isn't that amazing? I'll tell you, a church is the biggest hodgepodge of different personalities you ever saw in your life. I look out at you guys, you're all just really different. You know? You really are. You know, as I judge through my eyes, I see things that, you know, if you only, you could really be sharp if you were like me. See? That's the independent way of looking at it. Because you've got an idea, you know, that I've got an idea, I'm really pretty good. And you have an idea, you're really pretty good. And so often we sit there, you know, we look at the other guy and think, if I were in his shoes, I'd sure know what to do. Good thing you're not in his shoes. You might really flub it, you know, but nevertheless, you kind of have that idea, that attitude. All right, now what God does is that God says, look, don't depend on what you feel and what you want and all of that. Find out what I want. And when I find out what God wants and do it, and you find out what God wants and do it, then you and I can agree, even though 90% of the time we would disagree if we were left on our own. There's a tremendous unity that comes in that. And that's the idea that we're talking about here. There's contention. There's contention when there is Zadon. But in contrast to that, with the well-advised, there's wisdom. The one that takes counsel, there is wisdom. You take counsel, I take counsel, we find out the counsel of God rather than the counsel of the ungodly, and what happens? We have agreement. Strange that you and I would ever agree. But we do, because we agree in the things of the Lord. All right, Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21 and verse 24. Proud and haughty scoffer. Again, we mentioned that early. Proud and haughty, or scoffer, is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath. Let's just look at a few more in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 49 and verse 16. Thy terribleness, this is in the prophecy against Edom, the people of Esau. Thy terribleness hath deceived thee, and the pride of thy heart. Thy terribleness hath deceived thee, and the pride of thy heart, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, the city called Petra, that holdest the height of the hill. Though thou shouldest make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from there, saith the Lord. If you've ever seen pictures of Petra, or ever been there yourself, you know that this was one of the best defensed cities in the ancient civilization. And yet it was destroyed. They said that five men could keep that city. Five armed men could keep that city for years, literally, because there was only one way in the city, through a narrow passage. And it could be easily defensed from the top. Now, today, we could land a helicopter in there, which would be different. But in that day, they didn't have helicopters. There was no way that they could approach that city of Petra. They dwelt in the clefts of the rock. They were well-defensed. And they, as a result, said, hey, who could ever touch us? Now it's called the rose-colored city of the dead. All ye that bend the bow, camp around, against round about, let none escape. Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she hath done, do unto her. For she hath been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Defying God, you see. Verse 31, behold, I am against thee, O thou most proud, Babylon, Chaldean Empire, saith the Lord God of hosts, for thy day is come, and the time that I will punish thee. Remember, Babylon, again, was a well-defensed city. Its walls were so thick they could have chariot races on the top of the walls. It was built in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, as he is sometimes referred to, which is more properly his name, was very, very skilled in putting together a tremendous city with its beautiful hanging gardens and all of the rest. The attitude of the people inside that city was that no one could touch them. They not only were the strongest nation on earth at the time, but they had this city that was self-sufficient. It was a proud city because it needed nothing from the outside. It had inner springs inside the city that gave them a water supply. They had sufficient garden space so that they could raise their own food. If the city were ever taken by a strong nation under siege, it could survive for years and years. There have been records of cities that were held under siege for generations, for 60, 70, 80 years. They just simply surround the city and try to starve the people out. Well, if they tried to do that with Babylon, they never would have won. Babylon was a Zidon city, a proud city, a self-sufficient city. They had reason to be. They didn't need anybody from the outside. And they thought they didn't need God. And Belteshazzar, when he was drinking from the cups that had been taken from the captivity of Israel in the time of Daniel, and was drinking himself drunk in the king's palace, he was there and very careless simply because he never even gave it a thought that he might be defeated. And when the hand came and wrote on the wall, and Daniel finally interpreted it, saying, "Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting, your kingdom's going to fall tonight," Belshazzar said, you know, to himself, ridiculous. I mean, the city of Babylon to fall into the hands of the Medes and Persians? No way. But if you remember the story, the general devised a tremendous scheme. He knew that there was a way into the city. And downstream, with a river that flowed right through the center of the city, downstream he dammed up the water. And the riverbed dried up, which gave an open gate for the soldiers to come in. They took the city of Babylon so quietly that it was with some of the citizens, it was a week before they knew the city fell. They walked in and took over overnight. If you would have been living in the time of Belshazzar and Daniel and that whole bunch, and you would have picked up your newspaper saying that the city of Babylon is going to fall tonight, you would have said to yourself, good night, this must be an April Fool's joke. There is no way that this nation could ever fall in a night, let alone in a century, let alone a night. But yet it was as easy as taking candy out of the hand of a baby, because the people inside were not prepared to fight. They were not armed. They were not ready. They didn't figure anybody could get in. They had the most defensible city that could be found in that ancient world. They were Zidon. They were self-sufficient. They didn't need anybody else. Then they didn't need God. Or didn't they? They fell. Proud. Goes on and says in verse 32, "And the most proud and intensified form of Zidon shall stumble and fall, and none shall raise him up, and I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it shall devour all round about him." My friends, listen. Don't you ever get the notion that you can live independent of God. You can't. You're utterly dependent upon him. I think one of the simplest illustrations of that is God gives you the air you breathe. You think that it's your strength that carried you through and it's your skill that gave you all the wealth and wisdom. What if God decided to take all his air back? Just hold your breath and see how long you can work. You say, that's ridiculous. The air is just there. Don't need God for that. Well, you don't, huh? What'd you do about giving us air? What'd you do about giving us life? God is the one who is the giver of life. Look at Daniel. Well, let's look at Ezekiel first. Ezekiel 7. Ezekiel 7. And verse 10. "Behold the day... Behold, it is come. The morning is gone forth. The rod hath blossomed," the rod being the instrument of judgment. "Pride hath budded. Violence is risen up in a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain." Pride is budded. At a certain point, judgment comes because of pride. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 5 and verse 20. Talking now about Nebuchadnezzar, even though it's beyond the time of Nebuchadnezzar, it's Daniel talking to Belshazzar. And it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, who became self-sufficient, you remember? And God allowed him to go insane, so they went into the fields like an ox and lived with the animals. It says, but when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in Zadon, he was deposed from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast. In other words, ultimately, he was humbled. And he says to Belshazzar, you should have learned from that. Verse 22, thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hath not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. You know what happened to your father. You know how he was out there with the wild beasts, and everybody thought he was a crazy man, and indeed he was. Well, says you didn't humble your heart. The judgment of Belshazzar was even greater. Look at Obadiah. Obadiah, one little chapter. Look at verse 3. Once again, similar to what we read earlier in Jeremiah. Cry against the city of Edom. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou who dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself like an eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, from there will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. The proud are going to be debased. You can be certain of that. Now, pride was the principle of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. The thing that Satan was saying to Eve in the garden was, Eve, look, here you are in this garden, and all of this time you've been here, you have been utterly dependent upon God. You've had to obey God, and God has put a strong yoke upon you. Because here is something that is desirable that God says you can't have. Now, what could be more ridiculous than God putting a prohibition on a perfectly good tree? What was the tree for? The tree was to see whether or not man would live dependent upon God or independent of God. And Satan says to Eve, look, this tree will set you free. You partake of this free tree, and you are going to know good from evil. And when you know good from evil, you know good and well. That's something God knows you don't know. And so when you partake of that tree, you're going to know good from evil. You're going to be like God. And you see, God doesn't like the competition. And the only reason he's deprived you of that is he doesn't want you to find out how great you really are. Now, don't pay any attention to what God says. Take an independent step. Don't you think it's about time you grow up? Take an independent step and disobey God and take of that tree. Live independent of God. Basically, that is the root of the fall. I can make it on my own. I don't need God. If I don't need God, I don't have to obey God. Let's see what happens in a home as an example. Young people will come to the place where they will begin to realize that they have the ability to run away, the ability to get away with something because they can do it behind their parents' back. The older you get, the more sophisticated you get in your own deception. And so you begin to think, I can live independent of the authority God has placed over me. I can live independent of my parents. I don't need my parents anymore. It came down to cases, I could make it on my own. And so you begin to try to live independent of that authority that God places over you. God himself is, in your mind, dethroned, and you become Zadon. There are many examples of this in the Old Testament. We won't turn to each one, but let me just mention them. First of all, Genesis 11:4, Tower of Babel. What did they say at the Tower of Babel? They said, God said, scatter and replenish the earth. But the people of the Tower of Babel said, we're not going to do that. We've got a better way. And we are going to build a tower to heaven. And we're going to say, we're going to make for ourselves a name, and we're going to say, look how great we are. Look what we have done. They're going to live independent of God. And in their pride, they were brought low. Numbers chapter 12. Miriam, the sister of Moses, rebelled against Moses. Said to Moses, who do you think you are? After all, she was one of the early women's livers. I am as good as you. I've got as much right to judge the people as you do. And she became a leper. Wouldn't that be interesting if God decided to send that judgment similarly upon all the women's livers today? It'd be an interesting thing, wouldn't it? But what was her problem? Pride. Moses was not there because he had chosen to be there. He was put there because God had chosen to be there. Miriam chose to, in her pride, to live independent of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 16 to 21. King Uzziah. King Uzziah just decided he'd do what he'd do, whether God wanted it or not. He was brought low. Esther 5 and Esther 7. It talks about a man by the name of Haman. Haman decides, independent of God, independent of the king, he's going to get rid of all the Jews. God brought him low. Nebuchadnezzar, we already mentioned. Herod, you remember, also was proud and was brought low. In each case, shame came. Zadon, Kalon. Zadon, arrogance. Kalon, shame. The two are twins. When a person is proud, ultimately shame will be his doom. When a person is independent of God, he'll be brought low. Tower of Babel, God confused their tongue. Miriam got leprosy. Uzziah was judged of God, and God gave him a physical infirmity. Haman, oh, I love this one. Haman built gallows so they could make a big deal out of murdering the key man among the Jews in the land of Persia. And Haman was hung on the gallows they built for someone else. That's quite a story. Nebuchadnezzar, out in the fields like an ox. Herod, eaten of worms. Shame. Because of pride. Make it on your own? No way. We are dependent creatures. We were created to be dependent creatures. God created us with that finite mind and finite life so that we have to look at an infinite God and say, God, you've given me tremendous abilities. Who is man that thou art mindful of him? He's an amazing creature. You've given him tremendous capacity. But when you get right down to cases, you can't make it without God. You need God. You've got to have God. If you don't have God, you're going to be brought to shame. You live independent of God in any area of your life, ultimately it'll bring you shame. I have so often people that find themselves in very difficult straits, and they say, I blew it. I went ahead of the Lord. I went my own way. I did my own thing. Look where it's got me. Don't ever try to live independent of God. Don't ever try to live independent of the authority God places over you. Don't be a self-sufficient fool. Be a humble man. And if you humble yourself in the sight of God, in due time, He will lift you up. We'll pick up on this next time because there are 15 characteristics of the proud in the book of Proverbs that we want to see in order to get a prototype, sort of a picture.